Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I have a friend who he's single, and my read of him is he's a comfortable, confident guy. You know, got the natural confidence. I don't know what that is. Personally, I don't have natural confidence, never had. He does. He has the natural confidence. And by natural confidence, I just mean that there is a kind of ease that comes with social interactions, for example, if you have a natural confidence. But it's funny because he has that natural confidence, but if he likes a girl, that natural confidence vanishes really quick, and then he feels a little, the ease is gone, right? So nobody's confidence is perfect. But I've always marveled at people that are naturally confident in general, because it's a good thing, it's a good quality, if it's the good kind. There's the bad kind of natural confidence, which is an arrogant assurance that is self-derived and self-centered, and those people don't listen to other people, they're not very teachable. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about cocky people, arrogant dudes. We're talking about people that have the good kind of confidence, which would be humble competency, right? They are humbly, they understand who they are, what God has wired them to be and do. They know what they're good at. They listen to others. They give credit where it's due. Confidence, it's a good thing. I hope my kids learn to have a natural, humble confidence. But today we're going to talk about something deeper than that and something more important. We're going to talk about holy confidence. And a holy confidence is something else. We're not talking about a personality trait. We're not talking about social skills when we say holy confidence. Holy confidence is a grace. It is a gift that God develops in all believers that we must maintain. Holy confidence is a forgotten ingredient in perseverance. Without it, perseverance is very difficult, and it is generally underdeveloped in most Christians' faith. A holy confidence, not one that is grounded in us at all, but one that is grounded entirely in God. And this book teaches this principle of holy confidence, and we see it in the beginning very, very clearly. And this is important for all of us, because all of us are, listen, at this point, some people are saying, we're limping into 2025. No, you're not. You're running. You're running into 2025, and some of you are going to run into trouble on the front end, and you know it. Some of you are going to run into trouble, and you don't know it, and you are going to be shocked. Some of you are already there in the thick of it. And a holy confidence is something that you need to be healthy spiritually to not just survive and make it through another year, but so that you can do all of the things God calls you to do and be in 2025. So that's why we're here. The principle that we're going to see in the passage is this, right? Sermon summary is the calling and the promises of God give us a holy confidence for life, right? So this holy confidence, we kind of see where it comes from. It's the calling and the promises of God that give us this holy confidence. That's where we're going. Now, we're finally in. We did an introductory sermon last week, so if you're new to the book of Joshua and you didn't hear that, you might want to find that online, go back and listen so that you have some kind of orientation. But here we are, Joshua chapter 1. Israel finds itself just outside as God's people, standing outside of the land of Canaan, a land that God had been promising would be theirs. These are a people that were enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years, delivered by the power of God through his servant Moses, and they saw signs and wonders and miracles, entered into a covenant with God. But because they were too weak and scared and unbelieving to follow God's leading into the promised land, they had to wait and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So the 40 years are up. A generation has died, and the next generation is ready to enter in. And Moses passes. And before he does, he appoints Joshua as his successor. So here's the nation of Israel with Joshua outside of Canaan, called by God. And so This idea of a holy confidence, we're going to see working out in Joshua and in Israel. And here's how I want us to think about it in three parts. Okay, the calling and the promises of God are what give us a holy confidence. So what does this mean for us? Number one, it means that we must embrace our calling. We have to embrace it. Look at verses 1 and 2. We'll just start with verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Moses dies, and this means when God says this to Joshua, when he's calling him and he's telling him, this is what I've called you to do, he's being called in his weakness. And we've talked about this recently, that we are all called by God in our weakness. That's the only position from which he calls us, is our position of weakness. Think about Israel being called to enter into the promised land. They're weak and they're weary. Moses is dead. They lost their leader. And that's a big deal because he wasn't just a leader. He was one of the greatest leaders the world has ever known. He's one of the greatest people of God recorded in scripture. In fact, if you just flip back, just Deuteronomy, go to the end of Deuteronomy, listen to verse 10. This is how Deuteronomy ends. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. He was the man, right? That's how we talk about it today. Like, this is the person that is highly esteemed. Their leader is dead, and now they got new guy. They got Joshua. Now, they all know Joshua. He's been there the whole time. He's been there for the 40 years. He's old now, and he's going to lead them, but that's not what they know. They really know Moses, so they've got to, in this position of weakness, like, what are they experiencing, right? They're fear. They're afraid, nervous, probably defeated, but they are learning, right? They are going to learn what I think we all learn in one way or another, and that is that the worst often precedes the best, right? Before there is success, there is struggle, right? Like, as a principle, if you live in the world you work, you know this, right? You struggle before you succeed. It's a truism. It's an axiom of life. We kind of know this, that there is oftentimes sorrow before there is strength. And God certainly communicates this idea throughout Scripture. Just a couple of passages. One would be 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. You can just listen. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's exactly what we're talking about. You are going to suffer for a time. 2025 may involve some dark, difficult days, but after you have suffered, the God who called you will actually empower you so that you can persevere. Or you can just go to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness will have its full effect so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Like, God uses the struggle as a part of the process to becoming strong, right? It's like if the worst precedes the best, sometimes it's because God uses the worst to produce the best. And this is where they're at. They're called in this kind of weakness. And God does this. He does it in this way, right? This, the worst leading to the best, because it proves to us where our hope is found. It demonstrates that our hope is not found in us or in our circumstances, but in a God who transcends all of it. So they're called in weakness, and Joshua's calling specifically, right? Verse 2, he tells them, I'm going to give this land to the people that you're going to lead. God tells Joshua, lead, stand up, step up, Step in. Like I know Moses was your mentor. Moses was your guy, and you loved him. He's gone. And now it's on you. Not to do everything. Of course, God doesn't put it all on us. He does all the real work, but he calls us to specific tasks and responsibilities. He gives us particular missions, all of us. And he's doing that with Joshua. He's saying, step up, it's time. And now step out in faith. And I don't know exactly what Joshua was thinking, but I know what John Knox was thinking when he was called out. John Knox was a Scottish Protestant reformer, and I've always loved him because he was a short king, people call them these days. He's a short guy, 5'5", big beard, all tatted up. Okay, he didn't have the tats, but big beard, short guy, and he was not a preacher or a pastor, though he was a Protestant. He was a bodyguard. He was a bodyguard of George Wishart. George Wishart was the preaching man. And so little tiny John Knox would stand by with a sword almost as big as him, just chilling, waiting for some fool to do something, and then boom, head comes off. That was his job. Well, over time, he gets educated, and he develops an appetite for theology, and then he starts teaching and instructing the children. He walks them through the catechism, and the people know him, and they love Knox. And George Wishart does eventually die. He's killed. And while they're seeking safety in a castle, because the Catholics were out to get them, you know, back then. So they're all hiding, and they said, John, you're the guy. You need to be our pastor now. You're the one. And John Knox, if you know anything about Knox, he is this fiery, bold, scary prophet preacher from the Reformation with the Scottish accent and probably blood in his beard. It's like he's a scary, that's how I envision it. And when they call him to be the pastor, he runs away crying in fear, and he hides. You don't see him for days until they do, because it took him time to come to grips with his weakness and God's calling. God calls us in weakness, and you need, just like John Knox, just like Joshua, you have to know what your calling is, because we all have been called. And I'm finding the longer I follow Jesus and the older I get, the more important I find that it is for all Christians to have a very clear understanding of their calling, right? Everybody here is called by God. Whether you believe in him or not, you are called. And so first and foremost, you need to recognize you are called by God to follow Christ. Whether you are a Christian or not, God has called you to that. Now you have to respond in faith. You can run and hide, but God has called you to it. What will you do? You are called to follow Jesus, you personally, specifically. Now, for those of you that have followed Christ, you also then have to consider, okay, I'm called to follow Jesus, but what else am I called to do? If you're married, God has called you to be a spouse. What does that calling entail? You got to think it through. You got to map it out. What does following Jesus in this calling actually look like? If you're single, you are called to singleness for now. Everybody's called to singleness for a while, and then eventually many are called out of that and into marriage. The idea ought to be, God has called me to this. If you have kids, you're called to parenting. If you have a job, you're called to be an employee or an employer. If you're going to school, you're called to be a student. Once you identify your calling as a Christian, you then have the wonderful, beautiful gift of an opportunity to say, so now, what does it look like to follow Jesus in that calling? Because calling is not just about doing stuff. God doesn't just call you to do, he calls you to be. It's about being. It's about recognizing and then embracing your calling. Sometimes you'll know what you're called to do and not like it. Like, sometimes it's not what you chose. What will it look like to follow Christ there? So if we are going to have a holy confidence as we move forward, we will need to embrace our calling. Number two, we will need to trust God's promises. See this in verses 3 through 5. What does God promise? Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I will give to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. So here's what he says. Everywhere you go, I'm with you. And there is nowhere that you can go where I won't be there to defend you, to strengthen you, to keep my word. And then he gives them a picture. Basically, it's a map, right? East, west, north, south. This is going to be what I am giving to you. He's promising him victory. And you know what the promise of victory does? Victory, the promise of victory gives hope, doesn't it? It's like hope. Because if you've ever gone into any kind of fight, whether it could be a debate or it can be a fight after school behind 7-Eleven in the gravel parking lot, no one else probably going to go, not well. Or entering into a sort of a conflict at work. Like we go into fights all the time and we don't know how it's going to turn out, but God promises victory to Joshua, gives him hope. The kind of hope that the Bible promises, right? An assured anticipation of an outcome God has guaranteed. So he promises victory. He also promises power. Look at the first half of verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. No man can stand before him. So no matter what happens, Joshua, it doesn't matter how big and bad he is or his group is, no one can defeat you. Your enemies cannot defeat you. That's a promise that he gives him. By the way, this principle, which is still in play today. No, God isn't promising you the physical power to beat up your enemies. But the promise that your enemies will not defeat you is still in play. We'll talk more about God's promises in a bit. But while it's true that your enemies cannot defeat you, you can quit. Like you can short circuit. You can decide you're done for a while and make some bad choices. So we trust God's promises. And Joshua's doing it. He's trusting in God's promise of victory and power. And presence. You see again, verse 5, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. If the promise of victory gives hope and the promise of power helps with what to do, then the promise of presence is that key that gives us confidence, right? Confidence. Because he saw it with Moses. He knows God was with Moses and he saw it what happened. And so we see this principle at play, like in Psalm 118, verse 6, where it says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I say this all the time when I see those phrases, what can man do to me? A lot. They can do a lot, but they can't strip us of divine power. The world or man cannot take away God's promises. So why should I fear? In Romans 8:31, Paul makes the same point. If God is for us, then who can be against us? A lot of people. But the point is, they don't matter because they can't win. These promises of victory, power, and presence are huge. And now the principle here, right, that they are getting in a real live establishment of a nation, of a people that are taking over land that's been given to them by God to create a whole culture. Like, there's a lot going on there. But the principles that relate to us here are critically important to the life of faith. We have to know and rightly understand the meaning of God's promises to us. Because God does not, Christians get this wrong a lot. We read something in the Bible and we're like, oh, look at that. God promises that that Joshua will never be defeated by any army. Therefore, God will promise any Christian group that they will have victory over any material battle that they're engaged in. And that's not the idea at all. So God does not promise the church or any Christian worldly wealth or strength or joy. He does not make that promise. What God does promise is spiritual riches and power and peace. And that key promise of presence is always in play. That we have spiritual riches, you think like, well, why does that matter? Because they don't spend off. They don't disappear. They can't be robbed. You can't lose them. And these are spiritual riches that are constantly yielding interest in our souls. So we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, right? Ephesians 1:3. But listen to this. This is for me, this is super helpful. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So this is about wealth, right? But not material wealth. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, and by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's what we get, right? We get spiritual riches and spiritual power. Listen to Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases his strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's what God does. Spiritual riches and power and peace. Jesus says again and again, like in John 14, 27, my peace I leave with you. But ultimately, it's that presence. Like, that's the linchpin of all of it. It all hangs on this. Even Jesus, at the very end in Matthew 28, 20, when he's giving the mission, the calling to the church, and he says, here's the calling. Here's what you're called to do. Make disciples of all nations. The last thing he says is, and lo, I am with you always. Presence. Why is this so big, right? How does it give confidence? What does it actually do? Listen to Hebrews chapter 13. Because in Hebrews 13, we have this. We learn something here. That the promise of God's presence enables us to be what would be impossible otherwise. It enables us to be content. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I know that many of you have been able to avoid a love of money. You appreciate it. You're down with money, but you don't love it. But I know that there isn't a person here who can say that they have learned contentment and don't struggle with discontentment. You don't exist. Because there's always a time and a place where we become discontent, where our expectations are not met, where we are running into hardship or difficulty or challenge. This is why it takes something like the very presence of God that will never depart from us. He is with us and for us always. That is the only thing that can ultimately build a soul that learns contentment. These are God's promises, right? We've got to trust them. Now, here is the thing, and this is what God's been pressing on me throughout the whole week. God's promises are going to be seen in your calling. So like the better understanding you have of your calling and your place, the more likely you are to see the opportunity for God to demonstrate his promises, to fulfill them, to keep them. That's where you're going to experience them. We see God's promises in our calling because that's where we live, that's where we struggle, that's where we doubt. And God's promises, we learn, they're irrevocable. They're irreversible because they're founded on divine love and faithfulness. God's promises don't work. They're not steady simply because it's some sort of universal law. Like, it's not just because, well, gravity works, so everything falls down. That's my understanding of gravity. Things fall down. It's like, well, it's just this operating principle, just always there. That's God's promises are maintained because he loves you and is faithful. That's why he's thoughtful toward you. And he's good. That's different. So we embrace our calling. We trust God's promises. And then we cultivate confidence in God. Now, it has to be cultivated. And this might be, well, wait, I thought the calling and the promises of God give us the holy confidence. Yes, but like all graces and virtues, they have to be cultivated and practiced. Just look at verses 6 through 9. Starting in verse 6, it says, be strong and courageous. for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers. Be strong and courageous. Why does he say that? In fact, he doesn't just say it. He says it five. He says it in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 9, in verse 18, in chapter 10, verse 25. He says it again and again and again. It's like a theme. Be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, like they forget. Why does anyone, why do you, parents, why do you tell your kids to be brave? Because they're scared, right? God tells us to be strong and courageous because it's scary out there. Let's not pretend it isn't. It's scary. And some of you know it well. He tells you to be strong and courageous because not only is it scary, but because you're going to want to quit. Even pastor that I know, without exception, every pastor I know wants to quit their church about once a year. Me too. And I love you. And I'm not looking to go anywhere, though I am in high demand. I'm not looking to go anywhere. It's not that like pastors want to quit because they're mad at their church. I mean, some of them are. That's never been my case. Most pastors want to wind up quitting because they feel ineffective. Some of them feel unappreciated. I don't. You guys are awesome. I feel very appreciated. Thank you. But we want to quit because we feel like failures, or we can't accomplish, we can't do. You will want to quit. You will want to quit. If you're married, you maybe don't tell your spouse because you're not honest that way, but if you're married long enough, there are times when you don't want to be married anymore. It doesn't mean that you go out and get a divorce necessarily. It doesn't mean that everything's in trouble. It just means like, oh, I don't want to be married right now. I wish I could quit being married. Just give me like a month to not be married. That happens. You're going to be tempted to quit because it's scary. So God says, be strong. Now, when he says be strong, that does not mean try harder. It's not what it means. But it also doesn't mean don't try harder. It does mean more than that. When God says be strong, a better way to think about it is fulfill your calling with earnestness and intentionality. That's what it means. Don't be lazy or apathetic. Get after it, because it's only when you are strong and oriented towards the task, towards your calling, that you will experience the promise of God's power, his strength. So you work hard, and in that you find strength. Let me give you an example. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Here's Paul. Here's Paul's calling, right? Paul's calling is to preach Jesus and help Christians become mature. Here's what he says. Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the calling, right? That's his calling. I love that. For this, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul doesn't teach this idea like, oh man, because God's going to empower me to do it, or God's going to do it, I can just let go and let God. I can just chill out. I'm just a ride along. Like, okay, that's fine. Even guys like Martin Luther, where they would be like, how did you guys pull off the Reformation? Like, that doesn't make sense. How did you accomplish so much? And Martin Luther's famous quick quote to summarize, not a quote, is, we preached the Bible and drank beer. God did it all. He accomplished it all. But obviously, they had to work tirelessly, and they had to face persecution and even death. Be strong means we must understand our calling and give it full effort. You buy in, you go, and then you experience God's strength. Let me give you one other passage that I think is helpful. It is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus. So be strong. Second thing is be courageous, right? So to cultivate confidence, right, we've got to find strength in God, and we also have to be courageous. Now, courage is not the absence of fear, right? That's just not, if somebody's not afraid, you don't have to tell them to not be afraid. That's not for them, okay? This is for those who are fear. And by the way, when the Bible says fear not, don't be afraid, some Christians wrongly think then that if you are afraid, you are sinning. That's dumb. To use a biblical word, it's dumos in Greek, right? Or it's a verb form, dumme. Anyways, the point is that the reason that's such a silly idea is because fear is the natural response to risk or danger, to the unknown. And so when God says, do not fear, do not be afraid, what he is saying is do not let fear rule you. Do not let fear control you. Do not let fear fill you. You should be filled with the Spirit. You should fill your heart with the Word. The idea is this, to be courageous. It is the resolve to persevere when you are afraid. That's what it is. It's the resolve to persevere when you are afraid. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, that God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Why does God have to give us a spirit of not fear? Like, he's like, no, God didn't give us a spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of power and love because fear is the natural consequence of imperfection and sin in a world that is broken and wayward. So we have this promise that God is with us that then gives us the courage to persevere, to step forward. Be strong, be courageous because of God. You're not courageous because you have the capacity to handle, I can carry a heavy load. That's not what it is. We find it in God. So strong in the Lord, be courageous because of God, and then obey, right? Obey. Verse 7, back to it. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded to you. Yes, obedience matters. It matters. It's important. That's why God told you to do certain things, because those things are important, and they will make life right for you in terms of your experience of doing God's will. You're supposed to obey in your calling, right? Do not attempt to fulfill your calling on your own terms. It's dangerous. Do not dismiss God's ways and warnings. It leads to disaster. Instead, the way I've been saying it to myself is, when you understand your calling, and that will involve commands, right? That will involve and include things that God wants you to do. When you understand your calling and the commands of God, and you know you're supposed to obey, take note and then take notes. That's what I've been saying lately. Take note and then take notes. Like, what is it that God wants me to do? What's the command here? Okay, the command is this. Now, what does that mean? What does it look like? Flesh it out. You might think like, oh, well, the Bible tells me I'm supposed to love my wife. Okay, great. Good job. So you know, love your wife. That's simple. You're just done now? Or do you need to actually take notes now and figure out, well, what does love look like? What does love look like in the context of my relationships, right? So to love my wife or kids or friends, what does love look like in those different environments? And love certainly would look like presence, right? Being there, sacrifice, service, attention, investment, interest. Like, we can go down the list. And once you start taking notes, then you get a clearer picture of what faithfulness to your calling is actually going to look like. And now you have a host of reasons to pray for God to help you. We obey. Yes, this is a matter of confidence still, because you are ultimately believing that this is the way. This is the way. This is what is right. Not my way. I'm going to defer. I'm going to trust. And then number 4. So be strong in God. This is how you would cultivate confidence. Be courageous because of God. Obey God's ways, not your own. And root yourself in God's word. Look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. It tells us to root ourselves in God's word, because that's where his promises are found. That's where we connect with God's power. Start tracking all the times in which the power of God is demonstrated in his people, and it's frequently connected to the word. We're supposed to root ourselves here, right? He says, meditate on it. Meditate on it, which means read it, means hear it, like listen to it, ponder it, think deeply, contemplate it, and preach it to yourself. It's not enough to just read it, like take it seriously. And as you hold it in your hands, let it hold you. Let it grab your attention. You've got, listen to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. And then 148, verse 148. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. That's the word, promise. Thinking deeply. And I love this because this really caught me this week, because it doesn't just say, hey, this book, God's word, better not depart from your mind. It says it better not depart from your mouth, which means part of this is speaking it. You need to be sharing it. You don't keep it to yourself. Meditating, knowing, dwelling on God's word, where God's promises are found, is for you, yes, but it's also for others, and it's ultimately for God, regardless how anyone responds, because he's glorified when his promises are proclaimed. And we know Hebrews 4:12 tells us the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword, that it pierces, not flesh and bone, but the heart. It changes people. It's the power of God at work. So, we cultivate a holy confidence as we embrace our calling and trust in God's promises, right? It's a simple way to think about it. The takeaway here is, how has God called you? Now, Israel's been called by God to be his people and now to enter into a land. And they can only imagine what's coming. And they can imagine some of it, and it's not all great. How has God called you? And the question is not, has God called you? I promise you that God has called you. Every person here is called. You are called to follow Christ, whether you have begun to follow Christ or not. You are called to follow Christ, and not just as a matter of principle, personally. God calls you to follow his son, to believe. And I pray that you'll do that. And then for those that are following Jesus, I also want you to consider, how am I following Christ in my callings? Like, what are my callings? Like, what are you married? Then there you go. Start to figure it out. Single, called to singleness for now. Were you at work? What is the things in your life where you have been given responsibilities that are yours? Once you begin to see these as not just things that I need to do, but callings to which I am supposed to follow Jesus in, it changes things. More specifically, how are you called? How is God called? Sometimes you can, oh, God's called me to a season of suffering or difficulty. Many of you are going through that. Speaking with one of our members who recently lost a child. So yeah, she's there. And she is the first one to testify of God's promises, his faithfulness and his presence. I go over a call to be like, hey, I'm trying to encourage her, you know. And I'm encouraged, I'm exhorted, because she has not let the word of God depart from her mouth, even in the darkness. She speaks it because it's a light, and it lightens up her life so that it actually does begin to make sense. Maybe you've been called to a season of suffering, or maybe you've been called to a season of prosperity, and that's great, except that with that comes more pressure and responsibility. Don't lose it, because you can lose it. Identify your calling. How has God called you? And then, how are you afraid? Are you afraid? What, are you nervous? Are you doubting? What do you need to address here? I've been doing this in my own life. This whole week, God's been hounding me over this, that there are areas in my life in various callings that I have where I can see like, oh, why? I have been afraid there. Why am I so afraid? What's the outcome? How does God's promises address that fear and my responsibility to act accordingly? So once you know how has God called you, you can then ask, what has God promised? And you know this, he's promised purpose and power and peace and his presence. And if you're coming to Christ, he promises acceptance, not rejection. And I'll leave you with this. The question that's been helpful for me is, in our callings, where we know we're called to be and do, and we can identify some of our fears even, and we've identified God's promises, then ask, what would courage look like here? What would courage look like? To be strong and courageous in this calling, what would that look like? And if you get a picture of that, you probably get a pretty good picture of the character of Christ. So I pray that we follow him. Father in heaven, we ask that you would work in our hearts and minds today to show us clearly where we are called, how we are called. Help us to confront any fears that we may have, any doubts, and to be assured of your promises so that we follow our Savior all the way through. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted in Christ, that today is the day that they would believe, that they would bow the knee, that they would submit their lives to the Savior who loves sinners. In Christ's name, amen.